Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We are studying 1 Corinthians Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church, and this is Lesson 13, Prophecy and Ministry by the Holy Spirit, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 39. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, as we begin this long and complex chapter, we ask for your special help in understanding it. And then, O Lord, taking its principles and applying them in our own congregations. O Lord, we so want the power and moving of the Holy Spirit. We want what you have to give us, O Lord. Help us, we pray, to be open to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Corinthian church had a number of offensive situations in their worship services that Paul is seeking to correct in chapters 11 to 14 of 1 Corinthians. Women dressing improperly for worship, the Lord's Supper being abused, an overemphasis on speaking in tongues, a lack of love for one another in worship, confusion in their worship services, women speaking out of order in the services. Paul has laid the groundwork regarding the purpose of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and love in chapter 13. Now he speaks rather specifically about how tongues and prophecy should fit into a worship service. Since people's conclusions about tongues and other spiritual gifts often reflect their own experience or lack of experience, you can read about my background in Appendix 2. Paul has shared the wonderful love chapter to put tongues in perspective. Since love is the highest value, Paul argues, the unrestrained use of tongues in the Corinthians' worship services is selfish. Tongues, unless they are interpreted, edify only the tongue speaker, not those around him or her. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mystery with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. These verses teach us a number of things about both tongues and prophecy. One, speaking in tongues is directed to God, while prophecy is directed towards men and women. Two, speaking in tongues can be a type of prayer. Later in this chapter, Paul links it with praise. Here, Paul says that a person is speaking mysteries or secret truths to God. Three, the purpose of congregational prophecy is threefold: strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And four, the tongue speaker builds up himself, while prophecy builds up the church. The value of a spiritual gift is the degree to which it builds up the church. Edifies, build up, is a word from the construction industry, oikodomeo, to construct a building, build. Here, used figuratively, to help improve ability to function in living responsibly and effectively, strengthen, build up, make more able. So often we speak in order to further our own personal agenda rather than the group as a whole. If I speak in tongues for the sake of my own spiritual release or to look spiritual to others, I can hurt the body. What is said and contributed in a meeting needs to meet the test of edifying the congregation. New Testament prophecy seems to differ in some ways from Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophets were sometimes called to speak warning and judgment if the warning were not heeded. While there may be occasional exceptions to this, Paul's three roles of strengthening, encouragement, and comfort should characterize the tone of prophecy in our churches. Strengthening, upbuilding, edification is the noun form, oikodome, of the verb we discussed above, oikodomeo. It refers here to spiritual strengthening and building up. Second, encouragement, exhortation, is paraklesis, active in bolding another in belief or course of action, encouragement, exhortation. It isn't necessarily harsh, but it is motivating. And third, comfort, consolation, is paramuthia, that which serves as encouragement to one who is depressed or in grief. Encouragement, comfort, consolation. It's important to be discerning about prophecy in a congregation, as we see in verse 29 and in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22. Sometimes a person's own anger or personal agenda will be expressed in the form of a prophecy. That's why Paul's guidelines can be useful to discern the function and intent of a prophecy. It's also important to recognize that prophecy in the New Testament did not seem to form the basis of doctrine. That came from the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. We must be very careful not to enshrine any prophecy, to put it on a similar plane as the authority of Scripture. Christian groups that have done this have suffered dire consequences. For example, the Latter-day Saints' adoption of the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith's prophecies in the Doctrines and Covenants. Our message does not change. We are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. We are not to add to the Bible. Okay, let's pause for discussion question 1 based on 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 4. Note, good Christians disagree about some of these matters, so please be loving even if you disagree. Okay, here's the question. What is the value of prophecy over tongues, according to verse 4? What does prophecy typically do to benefit the church, according to verse 3? Verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. If the Corinthians are out of balance with speaking in tongues in their services, why does Paul seem to encourage them? Verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Verse 39, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Because speaking in tongues is not an evil that hurts people, but it is a gift that is more for personal upbuilding than congregational upbuilding. The way to achieve balance is not to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction, but try to reach the sweet spot. And, from a practical standpoint, if Paul were to condemn tongues outright, which he has no intention of doing, they wouldn't have listened to what he had to say anyway. Sometimes scholars have put speaking in tongues into the category of ecstatic speech, some kind of uncontrolled, uncontrollable babble. You can see by how Paul restricts the use of tongues in verses 27 and 28 that this isn't what was going on. The tongue speakers in Corinth could control themselves, they just chose not to. We learn something very important about tongues and prophecy in verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. This does not necessarily mean that interpreted tongues equals prophecy so far as content is concerned. Paul is speaking rather about the relative edification value of one versus the other. What is the content of speaking in tongues? The scriptures seem to indicate that it is usually prayer, verse 2, praise, verse 14, and perhaps intercession, Paul says to the Roman church in Romans 8:26-27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. It is debatable whether or not Paul is referring to praying in tongues here, but it would fit with what we know from his other teachings. The final message that gives us a clue about the content of tongues is from the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. wonders, deeds of power, wonderful works, mighty words, is the adjective megaleos, magnificent, splendid, grand. In the New Testament, it is used as a noun of what impresses the mind or spirit, greatness, sublimity. Perhaps the content of tongues on the day of Pentecost is like many of the psalms, such as Psalm 47, "How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet." I know that Pentecostal parlance has the expression "a message in tongues," but the main way Scripture describes the content is praise and prayer, though God isn't certainly not limited to that. Notice Paul's point here, that the church may be edified. Now Paul illustrates the importance of intelligible speech versus unintelligible tongues in a public gathering. Verse 6, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction?" Paul is looking for edification in terms of what can be understood or grasped with the mind. Revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or word of instruction. He uses the expression unintelligible also in verse 9. Let me read verses 7 and 8. "Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle?" He gives examples from musical fine arts, flutes and harps, as well as the military trumpet, or bugle. Before the age of field radios, military commands such as advance or retreat or attack were communicated to the troops through bugle calls. If a bugle call isn't clear and distinct, the troops won't know what to do. Paul concludes from these examples, verse 9, "So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you were saying? You will just be speaking into the air." Note the emphasis is on the needs of the hearer, not the needs of the speaker. Next, Paul uses an example from foreign languages, verses 10 through 11. "Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If, then, I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me." Now he brings the application in verse 12. "So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." Paul acknowledges that the Corinthians are literally zealots for spiritual gifts. He calls on them to desire gifts that build up or edify the church. They want to excel? Then excel in love, caring about the needs of others rather than about their own pleasure and pride found in speaking in tongues publicly. The lesson is clear. The purpose of spiritual gifts is building up the church. Now Paul applies this purpose of edification directly to tongues. If you speak in tongues publicly, here's what you should do. Pray that you might have an interpretation of tongues in the local language to benefit others in the group. Verse 13, "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says." In verse 13, Paul suggests that the person speaking in tongues could well be able to interpret his own word in tongues, though others might be given this gift as well. How do you get the gift of interpretation? Pray for it. Now Paul makes an interesting distinction between the spirit and the mind. Verses 14 and 15. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind." Based on 1 Thessalonians 5:23, your whole spirit, soul, and body, and Hebrews 4:12, even to dividing of soul and spirit, some teach a strict division between the soul, psyche, and the spirit, pneuma. But that distinction isn't consistent throughout the New Testament. In our passage, mind, understanding, is nous, the faculty of intellectual perception. Here, understanding, mind, is a faculty of thinking. The ancients didn't localize this in the organ of the brain, however. Pneuma, spirit, has the basic idea of wind, breath, then that which animates or gives life to the body. Breath, life-giving spirit, here a part of human personality. Spirit as the source and seat of insight, feeling, and will, generally as the representative part of human inner life. Why would a person pray in tongues if his mind can't make sense of it? What's the point? Remember, Paul has told us, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, verse 4. Just as time with God can be refreshing, so praying in tongues can be refreshing to one's spirit without the need for cognitive understanding. It's hard to explain, but that's been my experience. Also, tongues seems to be a means of intercession and thanksgiving. If tongues had no value, Paul wouldn't have claimed to speak in tongues more than the Corinthians, nor would he encourage tongues at all, as he clearly does. Paul talks about praying with his spirit. Does this mean that praying in your own language is not praying in the spirit? To the Ephesians, Paul says, Ephesians 6:18, pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Based on this verse, Pentecostals use the phrase praying in the spirit to refer to praying in tongues. But the context is different. In 1 Corinthians 14:14-15, Paul is differentiating between one's own spirit and one's mind. In Ephesians 6:18, he is speaking of praying guided by the Holy Spirit. These are different concepts. Yes, the gift of tongues is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that non-tongues prayer is not. Notice that Paul speaks of singing in the Spirit, verse 15. This may sound a bit bizarre. However, from my own experience, it can be quite joyful and freeing praise in the Lord. Paul's conclusion to this is not always pray in tongues. Rather, he suggests both prayer in tongues with the mind. Balance, not one or the other. Paul validates prayer and praise in tongues as fine, beautiful praise, verse 17. You may be giving thanks well enough. Well enough is kalos, pertaining to meeting relatively high standards of excellence or expectation, fitly, appropriately, in the right way, splendidly. The NIV and New Revised Standard Version translation, well enough, goes beyond the text and sounds as a kind of backhand slap at praise in tongues. The word enough is not in the text. Tongues are a wonderful vehicle of praise, Paul is saying, for the individual who is praying. But he comes back to his principle that in public worship, everything must have the purpose of building up the church, and tongues, however excellent as a vehicle of personal praise, doesn't do this unless tongues are interpreted. Verses 16 and 17. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Notice that in verses 18 and 19, Paul introduces the idea of private worship versus public worship, verses 18 and 19. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. If Paul speaks in tongues a great deal, then where does he do this? Not in the assembly. So Paul's prayer in tongues must be part of his private devotional time. Many things that are very appropriate in private are not appropriate in public. Paul has reasoned with the Corinthians about this matter, using one argument after another. Now he scolds them. Verse 20, brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Grow up is the message here. For an argument from Scripture, Paul turns to a quotation from Isaiah's prophecy to support his view. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. This passage is confusing. Isaiah 28:11-12 that he quotes is a prophecy concerning the time of the Babylonian exile. God's people wouldn't listen to God's warning in their own language. Now they will have to learn lessons from their foreign-speaking oppressors. Paul concludes, 1. Tongues, in the case of unbelieving Israelites who went into exile, are a sign for unbelievers, and by extension are a sign of those Corinthians who won't believe Paul's teaching. 2. Prophecy, in the case of the Israelites who wouldn't believe the prophets, is a sign for believers, that is, a sign that is received and accepted only by believers. This seems to be his meaning. What makes it confusing is that his application seems to say the opposite, that unbelievers won't understand tongues, only prophecy, if they come to your services. Fee comments, tongues and prophecy function as signs in two different ways, precisely in accord with the effect each will have on unbelievers who happen into the Christian assembly. Well, what is the problem with speaking in tongues at church? Verses 23 to 25. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you were out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. He will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Most of the time, the church met in small house churches, probably from 6 to 50 in size, but depending upon the size of the house, which related to the wealth of the owner. But here, Paul seems to have in mind a larger gathering, when, literally, the whole church comes together in one place, perhaps in a rented hall. Such a larger gathering will include believers, of course, but also others who weren't committed believers. These might have been the spouses of believers or family members who were curious about the Christian faith but have made no commitment as yet. It is the reaction of these unbelievers that concerns Paul and the impression they have of this Christian community. If these are seekers but come to the conclusion that you were out of your mind, then these unrestrained, untranslated tongues will turn them away from Christ. They will also spread this impression of Christians as crazy people. But if unbelievers are present when the gift of prophecy is exercised, God may speak to their hearts directly, either by a prophetic word about their specific individual situation, or a more general word that the Holy Spirit speaks powerfully to their hearts, bringing deep conviction. Untranslated tongues results in an impression of crazy people, while prophecy brings people to the brink of conversion. The choice between the two doesn't seem too difficult. Okay, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Corinthians 14, verses 5 to 25. Remember to be kind in the way you respond. Paul does value speaking in tongues. What does its value seem to be according to verses 2, 4, 17, and perhaps Romans 8:26-27. How are the Corinthians abusing speaking in tongues? Now Paul is more specific in what would be appropriate in one of their gatherings, especially one at which unbelievers might be present. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church, verse 26. Notice that with the word everyone, Paul is describing a meeting where everyone can and is encouraged to participate, unlike most of our church meetings these days. However, many small groups encourage everyone to participate. If you were not in a small group, you're potentially missing out on receiving from others spiritual gifts, as well as offering your own for the upbuilding of others in the group. Paul gives a very clear guideline by which all contributions are to be judged. Verse 26c, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. as we saw above, strengthening, building up, edifying, is oikodome, building, construction. Here used figuratively of spiritual strengthening, edifying, and building up. Now Paul becomes more specific yet, not to make new rules, but to help these out-of-control Corinthians understand what normalcy might look like. Verses 27 to 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should interpret, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. First, Paul addresses speaking in tongues. He says, two or three speaking in tongues is plenty. Two, people should speak in tongues one at a time. Three, speaking in tongues is not allowed if there is no one with a gift of interpretation present. I've been in many Pentecostal services where these guidelines are not observed, and I've been in many more evangelical services where tongues are not allowed at all. It's important to note here that Paul doesn't see tongues as ecstatic and uncontrollable. Rather, he expects tongue speakers to control themselves. Next, Paul turns to prophecy, a gift that was undervalued and under-exercised by the Corinthians. Verses 29 to 33. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Before we consider Paul's guidelines, we need to define some terms and deal with some questions. Prophets can refer to those with an established ministry as a prophet, such as the prophets and teachers at Antioch, Acts 13:1. But I think in this context, Paul is using a functional definition, those who might prophesy on this occasion. Notice in Paul's teaching, not are all prophets in the established ministry sense, but all are encouraged to desire and to exercise the gift of prophecy when God gives them a word. This raises the question of how everyone could prophesy. Isn't this a gift given to a few? Let me explain, though I'm sure some will disagree. I'll explain in the form of several propositions, each of which is probably either true or not true. 1. When we receive the Holy Spirit as believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us. This is basic. Romans 8:9, for if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. I know that some Pentecostals use the terminology of receive the Holy Spirit as if the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues is the only way a person receives the Spirit. Oneness Pentecostals, Jesus only, go so far as to say that if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're not a real Christian. To explore further the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, see my article online, Spirit Baptism, the New Birth, and Speaking in Tongues. Proposition 2, the Holy Spirit connects our spirits to the deep things of God, to the mind of Christ, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, 10-16. The Holy Spirit is the conduit of God's wisdom, knowledge, and power in and through us. It is not our wisdom, knowledge, and power, but all God's. 3. Thus, any Spirit-indwelt believer can, at any time, be used by God in any of the multitude of spiritual gifts. There is nothing God can't do through you when He desires. It may not be your normal ministry, the way God usually uses you, but it is not impossible. So it is entirely possible that you may prophesy on occasion, but not normally exercise the gift of prophecy. What prevents God from using you? 1. God's will. He may not choose to use you at this time. Or 2. Your faith, your openness to His Spirit, and your willingness, obedience, to be used. Faith can be influenced by your church culture and your experience, or lack of it. When God called Samuel, it took him 3 times to figure out what was going on and how to respond to it. I think one of the big advantages Pentecostals have is that they often live in a church environment that teaches that God can do anything through them, so that they have faith in the supernatural. Many of us live in a church environment that tells us God doesn't do these kinds of things anymore, at least not in this church. Guess who is more likely to prophesy when God puts a word in their heart? I've taken some time laying the groundwork, but if we believe Paul's instruction to prophesy is important, then we need to deal with issues that can get in the way. Now let's examine his instructions in verses 29 to 33. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Here are Paul's instructions. 1. A few people should speak in prophecy. Notice that the number is the same as his guideline for the number of people who speak in tongues with interpretation. He is trying to help the Corinthian church get some balance. 2. The other members should weigh carefully what is said. The others, I think, are not other prophets, but the other people at the meeting. The word weigh carefully, weigh, judge, is diakrino, separate, differentiate. Here, to evaluate by paying careful attention to, evaluate, judge. This is the same word used in chapter 11 to discern the body and to judge ourselves. This weighing carefully should be twofold. A. Was this a true word from God? And B. If so, how is God speaking to me personally and how should this affect my life? The spiritual leaders and more mature may need to assist others in this weighing process. Testing prophecy is biblical. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, not a sign of unbelief. The testing process would include A, comparing the teaching with Scripture, our ultimate authority for authenticity, as well as B, the spirit in which the prophecy was given, and C, the life of the person bringing the prophecy. As I said earlier, contemporary prophecy should never be set on a level with Scripture, but be seen as supplemental for our upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Proposition 3. Those bringing prophecy should speak one after another and not interrupt each other. Apparently, the Corinthians' meetings had been characterized by confusion and disorder. Like his instructions about speaking in tongues, they should speak in turn. And he tells them to speak one by one. He tells them to wait if someone interrupts them with a revelation, probably another form of inspired prophecy. 4. Prophecy should not be viewed as ecstatic and uncontrollable. In the Old Testament, you see ecstatic prophecy, that is, prophecy that cannot be controlled by the speaker. Examples are Saul and those who come to arrest David. In the New Testament, we see ecstatic prophecy, sometimes with tongues, when the Holy Spirit first comes upon people. Examples are the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and Ephesus, Acts 19:6. But Paul is clear. At least after an initial filling with the Holy Spirit, people are able to control their use of the gift of prophecy. They can wait their turn. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, verse 32. The verb is hypotasso in the passive voice, subject oneself, be subjected or subordinated, obey. Sometimes I've heard people who blurt out something in tongues and say, I couldn't help myself. The real problem is that they don't discipline themselves according to these instructions. Point 5. Worship of God is orderly, reflecting His own character. Notice that order does not exclude spontaneity in verses 26 to 32. The Holy Spirit can prompt people on the spur of the moment to bring something to upbuild the body. Everything doesn't have to be planned. In fact, if everything is planned, where is the room for the intervention of the Holy Spirit if He wants to change things? Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on 1 Corinthians 14:26 to 33. Remember, be kind as you respond. Okay, How are Paul's instructions to tongue speakers in verses 27 to 28 similar to his instructions to those who prophesy in verses 29 to 32? How do they differ? How might we hold meetings today that allow for the Spirit to inspire spontaneous contributions to the gathered people? If the contribution of a member consistently does not result in the spiritual strengthening of the group, then that member needs to be prevented from continuing with that contribution. This may seem heavy-handed, but without some order and discipline, this kind of open service becomes chaotic and counterproductive. Who is to bring order? The pastor and spiritual leaders. That is their role. I was pastoring in a nearby community in the San Fernando Valley of Los Angeles when Jack Hayford was the senior pastor at Van Nuys, a large four-square congregation. Now, Los Angeles is known for all its crazy people and religious heresies. How do you have an orderly but open meeting in that environment? Hayford's approach was 1. Control the microphone. 2. Require any who felt they had a prophecy or word to bring it first to one of the elders scattered throughout the building, and with their approval, bring it to the larger body. Hayford's approach seems like a good balance between complete openness and outright prohibition of prophecy. Yes, he was taking a chance of something getting out of control, but the danger on the other side is retaining complete control while quenching the Spirit and disobeying 1 Corinthians 14:21 and Paul's command not to despise prophecy in 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22. I've seen people interrupt a sermon with tongues or prophecy. It's disruptive and not indicative of the God of order. If there is a continuing problem in your group, instruct the group using Paul's guidelines. Then train several men and women who can gently remove someone from the group if they get out of order. This doesn't have to be heavy-handed, but firm. As people gradually realize that they are required to obey Scripture, they'll stop disrupting the service. You may also find that some who are disruptive are not being moved by the Holy Spirit, but another spirit. They need help. Part of the disorder in the meetings of the Corinthian church seems to involve women publicly questioning things during the service in a way that added to the already disorderly service. Their manner was considered disgraceful in Corinth and was causing problems. Exactly what they were doing, we can't tell from this brief reference. Let me read verses 33 to 35. As in the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Some have used this passage to reinforce a strong view of male dominance over women. But in this relatively pro-women epistle, in light of chapters 7 and 11:5, it seems unlikely that Paul is trying to restrict women unduly. There are difficulties with how some use this passage to reinforce male dominance. First of all, the command is not absolute. Women are told to remain silent and not to speak in church, but we know from chapter 11, verse 5, that women have the right to pray and prophesy in the church, so long as they are respectfully attired. Thus, the command not to speak cannot be absolute. 2. The command is in a specific context. We don't really know the reason for Paul's statement. The context is important if we want to import the prohibition to our own day. We're guessing that women were causing a disruption, but we know little more than that. Elsewhere, however, Paul cautions Timothy when he is in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 2:11-12, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. So the problem of women acting inappropriately in church seems to have existed in other churches Paul had founded in Greek cities in the Mediterranean. 3. The law. Paul appeals to the law, but it is difficult to find a specific reference there. Some have supposed that the reference was Genesis 3:16. Others have looked at Genesis 1:26, 2:21, etc. The reference is unclear. 4. There is a clear cultural element in Paul's words. Paul's use of the word disgraceful, shameful, ashamed, is eiskron, pertaining to being socially or morally unacceptable, shameful, base. Paul uses the same word in 11:6 to describe the shame of a woman having her hair cut off, where he appeals to the Corinthians' common sense about a woman's longer hair as fitting, while a man wearing long hair would be dishonorable. The shame in our verse doesn't have to do with morality, but with appropriateness in the cultural context. 5. There is a problem with the textual placement. Verses 34 and 35 hardly seem to belong where they're found in our Bibles. Indeed, a whole group of ancient manuscripts known as the Western text place these verses after verse 40. Some consider these words not Paul's writing at all, but a very early gloss or comment written in the margin, though the words are not missing from any ancient manuscript. So how are we to apply these verses in our churches? In many cultures in our day, it is not considered shameful for women to speak in public meetings, as it may have been in the first century churches in Mediterranean cities. Paul's statement in verses 34 to 35 seems to be based on a specific problem in a cultural situation that no longer exists. As Calvin said, "The discerning reader should come to the decision that the things that Paul is dealing with here are indifferent, neither good or bad, and that they are forbidden only because they work against seemliness and edification." It appears that Paul expected some blowback or defensiveness on the part of the Corinthians, that they were somehow exempt from his instructions. So he rebukes them ahead of time in verses 36 to 38. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. After a rather complex discussion of the particulars of order and worship, Paul concludes with a summary of his teaching in verses 39 to 40. "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Fitting, decently, is euskemonos, decently, becomingly, here pertaining to being appropriate, correctly. Orderly way, in order, is two words, kata, according to, and toxis, originally arrangement of things in sequence, here a state of good order, order, proper procedure. Verse 40 is a helpful summary and applicable to our churches today. Some of our churches are full of disorder for failure to apply Paul's directions about tongues and prophecy. They need to apply Paul's words about decency and in order. Other churches are orderly and predictable because they have essentially banned the spontaneity of the Spirit and participation by members in the worship. They need to apply the parts about everything, or all things should be done, and Paul's injunctions, "be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." May God help us so that our worship may be pleasing to the God we serve, not just convenient for us. Okay, here's our final discussion question number 4, based on 1 Corinthians 14, 39 to 40. In your particular congregation, which parts of verses 39 to 40 are most needed in order to bring your congregation into New Testament balance? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help this chapter to be a corrective for all our churches, the ones with too little order and the ones with too much order. Please help us to be open to the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our churches, and in our small groups and classes. Have freedom among us, O Holy Spirit. Let your gifts flow freely, so that we might be built up. And let the gift of prophecy be restored to our churches in health and balance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.